Thank you to all of you for this first week. I truly have been welcomed in as one of you, and I really appreciate that. Your kindness, your graciousness, it's all that you have done for me. It really is an encouragement to me, and I hope to be an encouragement to you over the course of this summer. If you'd like, you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 9. We'll be there in just a few moments. For those of you note takers out there, if you're looking for a title for this morning's lesson, it would be King Saul, the Big Little Man. Now I'll explain why I use that title as we go forward. Every human being is uniquely created, all different in a variety of ways, different likes and dislikes, different body types and looks, different personalities, and God made us this way, right? And of course, what He makes is good. On top of that, each of us humans have a set of fears or worries or anxieties and different ways of coping with these things. Some people take fears or challenging life situations and they react more with a calm demeanor, right? They look at the facts. They think about things more realistically or logically. While some people, as I'm sure you're aware, react a little more emotionally to these type of situations. They react more strongly, maybe more negatively, to people who go against them in life or when these anxieties rise up. And it's interesting to think about that. Although we may react differently in these type of situations, we as humans usually have a common set of fears or worries. Now, some of them are just kind of out there. I was looking at phobias for this lesson, and I saw that there was one called anatidaphobia, which is the fear that somewhere in the world there is a duck watching you. That's on there. Any of you struggle with that one? If you do, please let me know. I'll come and pray over you. But we usually do have a common set of fears or worries. You know, take public speaking, for example. I saw a statistic that said that 3 out of every 4 people have a fear of speaking in public. It's a pretty high number, isn't it? I was talking with Andy about this lesson, and he said that he had heard a joke one time, I think by Jerry Seinfeld, that said, you know, more people are actually afraid of public speaking than they are of death, so that when you go to a funeral, more people would actually rather be in the ground than giving the eulogy. Now, I thought that was pretty interesting, and it's probably pretty accurate. But on top of a public speaking common fear like that, we as humans usually have a common set of fears when dealing or interacting with other people. I kind of clump these together now. The fear of what people think about you, fear of rejection or failure, that's a common set of things that we go through in life. I would say a majority of us have gone through something like that to some extent throughout our life. And it can affect us to a great degree, how we look at ourselves, our actions going forward into the future, not just in the immediate situation, but yes, how we behave ourselves going forward. It can have a great impact. We have in our minds questions like, well, how do people think about me? Do they like me? Do they think I'm doing a good job? And we let that drive us to how we live our lives. And this is not just a modern day problem. This has been part of the human psyche throughout all time. And so for our lesson this morning, we're going to be doing a case study of a character who fell prey to the whims of the crowd, who already in the weak nature of his self-esteem let himself fall even farther into the depths of his own mind until it ruined him. And that is the character of King Saul, who, like I said, is the big little man. And we'll explore that as we go through. 1 Samuel chapter 9 is where we're going to be starting. And to kind of set the scene here, to give us some context, we're coming off of the time period of the Judges. And for those of us who know about the Judges, we know that it's a very cyclical time period. The people, they're doing what's right, and there's peace in the land, but then they fall back into their ways of sin and idolatry, and God sends other nations to come and afflict them, and then He raises up a judge to deliver them, and there's again a period of peace, and this happens over and over again. And finally, we get to the character of Samuel, who serves as the last judge of Israel, and not because they had everything figured out, but because they wanted someone else. They wanted a king. And we'll see in a moment how they think they wanted to be ruled by the earthly King Saul, but they never really needed him, did they? And they simply needed to recognize God as their true king, and they don't. So they are given the great King Saul. And for the main portion of this study, we're going to be looking at Saul's life chronologically in three different phases. The first phase is his early power, his early rise to power. The second phase, we're going to look at three character-defining mistakes that he made in his life before David even entered the picture. And then for the third phase, we're going to briefly look at the relationship between David and Saul. And we're going to try to unpack who this man was. And I think there are a lot of good lessons for us to consider in our lives today. So let's go ahead and dive into it. 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'll read the first two verses. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So we're first introduced to this character of Kish, who is described as a mighty man of power. And this mighty man seems to have produced a mighty and handsome son in Saul. The description we get sounds like Saul would be the prime choice for the male model magazine cover back in those days, because he's described as being the most good-looking man in Israel and taller than everyone too, which certainly wouldn't have hurt his cause. And so without knowing the rest of the story, you can look at a description like this and think, well, naturally, this is setting up him to be the king. And certainly this is where the path leads. But before we even get to his coronation, Saul's story starts with some lost donkeys. His father loses some animals, and he sends Saul and a servant out to go search for them. And they go through different mountains and lands in search of these donkeys, and they just can't seem to find them. And Saul, he's ready to give up. He's ready to go back until his servant tells him about a man of God in the area who might be able to help. And that man of God was Samuel. Well, little do they know that Samuel's actually waiting on them due to the word of the Lord, which said that the next man, the king, is going to come from the land of Benjamin, and he needs to be ready to anoint him. So behold, here comes Saul. He finds out that Samuel is the seer he is looking for. And when he gets to him, Samuel tells him, hey, look, your donkeys are fine. Don't worry about them. And then he proceeds to make the profound statement at the end of verse 20. He says, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? He's describing Saul's destiny as king right here. And how does Saul respond to this? Oh, you're right. It's my time to shine. No, he actually kind of seems meek and humble when you look at it. You know what? Why me? Why the smallest try? What's going on here? And it doesn't say that Samuel directly addressed those questions in the text, but very quickly after this, a quick turnaround, at the start of chapter 10, he's already being anointed as the king. That would be a lot to take in for a man, wouldn't it? Very quick process that's going on here. And throughout this story, there's a lot of smaller details that we won't go into right now, just kind of hitting the highlights as we go along. But once we get into the second half of the chapter, in chapter 10, we see that Samuel is gathering the people together to make this proclamation of him as king. He's gathering the people so that God can reveal who his chosen man is. Let's read a few verses here. Chapter 10, starting in verse 20. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen. And Saul the son of Kish was chosen. When they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, well, there he is, hidden among the equipment. So they ran and brought him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Notice how Saul acts in this situation. He's over hiding in the equipment. Do we know his exact motives from doing this? Not necessarily. Maybe this was a healthy sense of humility. But I think this shows an aspect of Saul's character that is not altogether positive. Now, it's not necessarily a bad thing to not want to be directly in the limelight, but when God has directly called for this man to step up and take this position, what's he doing? He's over hiding in the equipment off to the side. Keep that in mind going forward. Last verse of this chapter is kind of the last verse of this first phase for Saul that I'm going to look at. It says, "But some rebels said to him, 'How can this man save us?' So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace." So right off the bat, Saul is getting some backlash. He has his naysayers. In fact, some of your Bibles might say worthless men, and it has a little footnote directing you to 2 Corinthians 6:15, and the literal translation is the sons of Belial. That's a very strong description of these people that are going against the Lord's anointed, right? But look, Saul holds his peace. This is a moment of strength, great meekness that is shown by this man. His regime's just starting out. He's already hearing negativity from the crowd, and it's pretty admirable, his response. When you're in a leadership position, criticism is something that will naturally come. It's automatic. When you are in a public position, you receive a lot of attention, and some of that attention will always be negative. And that's to be expected. And so being able to accept that and let that kind of wash over you, that's a valuable character trait. I mean, if you personally were starting out a certain leadership position and you already had people starting to berate you, how would you think about that? And what would you do, especially if you had the power to do something about it like Saul would have? But he holds his peace. He shows constraint and a quiet element of strength. But unfortunately, as we go along, we see that this mindset doesn't exactly last. So we're going to skip the next couple of chapters and move to chapter 13. And we begin this second phase of Saul's experience with three major character-defining mistakes that he made. And each of the next three chapters has one of these mistakes that we are going to look at. And it's in this chapter 13 that we see Saul's unlawful sacrifice. To kind of set the scene here, war has broken out between Israel and the Philistines, and Saul's son Jonathan goes full force on the attack, kind of a courageous man. However, a little side point, if you notice in verse 4, it mentions that the people heard that Saul had attacked them. And if you kind of read between the lines in this, it sounds like Saul was taking credit for his son's adventures, his son going out and taking care of the Philistines, so kind of a great dad moment there. But the Philistines are angry, and they gather up quite a large army, and the Israelites are now terrified. Into verse 7, it says, "The people followed him, trembling." So at this point, they're still following Saul, but they're doing so shaking in their boots because of this great army that the Philistines have mustered up. Well, in preparation to go out to battle, they are waiting on Samuel as the priest to come and offer sacrifices on their behalf, so that they can go into the battle with God at their back. But Samuel seems to be taking his sweet time. Starting at verse 8, it says, "Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering." So as the week drags on, Saul sees his men leaving him right and left. In an act of desperation, he himself offers sacrifice. Well, there's no gray area here. This is blatantly sinful. Only the priests were allowed to offer these sacrifices. And right when he gets done, look who comes. Here comes Samuel. Saul was afraid, was he not? And, you know, it's not necessarily a wrong thing to be afraid in some situations. But notice, if he had waited probably just 1 hour more, if he had waited on Samuel, if he had waited on the Lord's word without worrying about the time getting short and his men deserting him, God would have granted him the victory. And we'll come back more to the application of some of these ideas as we get towards the end, but let's build up this character profile of him. We see this first mistake here. It doesn't get any better. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 14. Still battling with the Philistines, Jonathan decides to go at them with just himself and his armor bearer at his side. You know, it's kind of interesting, as you read along in the story of Saul, you kind of see how he becomes worse and worse as time goes on. You also see the character of Jonathan, his son, and what a good and courageous man he was. But at this point, he's separate from the main army, and he doesn't hear Saul give what is this ridiculous and foolish oath. Look at verse 24, chapter 14, verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. What a remarkable leader here, right? He wants to himself get vengeance on his enemies to the detriment of his own people who are off starving to the side. This shows what kind of man he is, extremely self-centered on his personal power trip in which the people have to cater to his unreasonable whims. Not exactly the leader that I would want to follow. Well, like I said, Jonathan doesn't hear this, and so when he's hungry, he sees some nice-looking honey to the side, and he gets that, and he rejuvenates himself with that. And another one of the guys sees it, and they're like, "Hey, man, your dad said you're not supposed to do that, right?" Well, Jonathan, he thinks that's ridiculous, but Saul doesn't know about it. And so later on in the chapter, as they're preparing to battle the Philistines again, Saul's looking to inquire of the Lord what they should do about it, what direction they should take, but God's not answering. So something's wrong. Something's out of whack here. Look how Saul responds, starting in verse 38. Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among the people answered him. So really, Saul's just kind of digging himself a deeper hole now, because after the lot was cast, it was indeed Jonathan, whose son, who was in the wrong. And we see that the people even have to save Jonathan from his dad and his foolish words. Look, these oaths, these instances of speaking without thinking, it's the surface of a deeper problem that's going on inside of this troubled man. A man who really is just focused on himself, his own desires, and seems to be trying to overcompensate for his own personal self-esteem issues. And like I said, the story doesn't get any better. Let's keep going. Third instance is perhaps the most well-known of the mistakes, I would think. In chapter 15, Saul's commanded to go and wipe out the Amalekites completely. Everyone, every animal, no sparing whatsoever. But look at chapter 15, starting in verse 8. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Notice the start of verse 9. It says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and these animals." Is it that hard to believe that once again, faced with some pressure from his people, he caved in? You know, think about it. "Hey, boss, there's a whole bunch of good-looking animals here. We can load up on sacrifice meat. Don't even have to use our own flocks. That seems like a pretty sweet deal." Maybe something like that happened. But even regardless of that, Samuel and God have had it up to here with Saul and his antics. And we see as you look through this chapter that God's heart is hurt. He greatly regrets this man who Saul has become. And you know, the same thing can sometimes be said of us, right? That when we sin, God's heart hurts for us because we're estranged from him now. We're not in a right relationship with him. We have separated ourselves from him and his holy nature. And thankfully, though, we do have the opportunity to ask for forgiveness, to realize our mistakes, but Saul doesn't really fess up, no time soon, at least. And Samuel begins to talk with him. Look at verse 17. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, Were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? So at one point, Saul was small in his own eyes, but the times have certainly changed. Saul has, in many ways, become his own god. And when Saul made himself big in his own eyes, who became smaller? Well, as he goes up, God goes down in his mind. And like I said, can not the same thing be the truth in us? Do you see yourself at all in the character of Saul, even to a lesser extent? I want you to keep that question in mind. Keep thinking about that. Well, plain and simple, Saul is rejected as the king, the end of verse 23. And I want you to look at verse 24 now. Read it to yourselves, kind of, and I want you to picture what's going on here. What do you think it's saying? Well, on the surface, it seems to be some form of apology, doesn't it? And it seems to be that he mentions, "I feared the people." So a common theme that we've seen so far, but does it not seem like he's kind of apologizing here? Some act of repentance? What we see over the course of the rest of this chapter is the difference between saying the right words and truly repenting. Because as you look over the course of the rest of this chapter, Saul's more concerned about Samuel coming back with him and honoring him in front of the people, saving face in front of his men, than he is about truly doing a 180 in life, truly repenting. He was trying to look good on the outside. He wanted people to think that he was repenting. He wanted Samuel to think this. But again, that's the difference between true repentance and just saying the word. And that's absolutely a lesson that we need to consider in our lives as well. But we come now to the end of this phase, and we kind of move into the third phase now, introduction of the character of David. And we're not going to go in depth on it. There's a lot of chapters that cover this story. But we know the well-known story of David and Goliath in chapter 17. And Saul and the rest of the Israelites, all these mighty warriors, they don't have the faith in God to go out and fight this great man. And so David, he doesn't have any reservations about this. He goes out with just a sling and a stone, and he takes down this Goliath figure. And you know, this says a lot about the character of David, right? A lot of good lessons are learned in that. But again, this is a story about Saul. Well, we see that Saul sees David's potential. He takes him in as a kind of a leader. Let's read a few verses. Move to chapter 18 with me now. Chapter 18, we'll start reading in verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now it had happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "Well, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day forward. So David's out here tearing it up for Saul, and when he comes back, we have these women singing about them. And we see a higher number ascribed to David, and guess who doesn't really care for this? We see the eye of envy and pride rear its ugly head in this character of Saul. Because rather than congratulate David for his accomplishments and recognize that, you know, David's the one who let him off the hook when it came to Goliath and the Philistines, he eyes him from that day on. And what's kind of the rest of the story? Well, really quick after this, he's trying to kill David at this point. He's throwing a spear at him. And David's only escaping because the Lord was with him. And at this point, David's really in Saul's head, and not because he's trying to be. You know, David, he never did Saul wrong. He spared his life on multiple occasions. But, you know, I'm sure that when he closed his eyes, Saul beheld David in his thoughts. He saw him, and he was so transfixed and focused on this man to the point of trying to kill him. And so, over the next several chapters, we see that Saul is constantly at David, trying to bring him down in various ways. Saul sends David out to go battle 100 Philistines for his daughter's hand in marriage, which he's only allowing so that he can try to take David down from the inside. But we see David, he comes back with 200 Philistines, and his daughter, Michal, she's not going to betray David. She truly loves him. Look down to verse 28 of chapter 18. Thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. This can happen sometimes when you are put into a position of power, can't it? You have some up-and-coming prospect who everyone kind of loves, and you see him as a threat. Saul's intimidated by David's respect, his leadership, the love that people had for him, the fact that God was with him. David was who Saul needed to be, and I think deep down underneath, Saul recognized that, and it frightened him. At this point in his life, the power had corrupted him to where he needed to be the man. He needed to be the one that everyone looked up to and recognized, and he's not going to let anyone stand in his way. So as the next several chapters stretches on into years, Saul continually, he's trying to chase David down and kill him. Chapter 24, we know the story of David sparing Saul when he had the chance to kill him. And at this point, Saul even seems to have a moment of repentance, a moment of a clear head. You're right, I shouldn't be doing this. But now flip over with me to chapter 26. Chapter 26. Read the first two verses here. Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakkelah opposite Jeshimon?" And Saul arose, and he went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. What drew back out Saul's envy, bitterness, and hatred for David? Well, it was people, wasn't it? These Ziphites, they come to Saul, and they're like, "Hey, guess who we saw hiding over there? It's David." And Saul thinks, "You know, well, now that you mention it, I guess it is about time that I go out and try to kill him," and away he goes. And this is a very sad story, is it not? That no matter what David does, no matter if he's threatening him or not, Saul is haunted, not by David, but by his own inner demons. And we know how the story of Saul ends at the end of the book in chapter 31. Once again, in a battle with the Philistines, Saul is shot and he's wounded. Apparently pretty bad. And instead, in his final moments, instead of going out in an honorable manner, he chooses to kill himself so that it can't be said he was beaten by the Philistines. And that's the end of life for the great King Saul. Well, we just covered a whole lot of narrative. There's a whole lot of chapters here trying to build up this character of King Saul. There's a lot to go off of. And what is the picture that we are left with now? Like I said at the start, it is the big little man. Big on the outside in terms of his physical appearance, his looks, but really small on the inside. Maybe you've heard of an inferiority complex before, or a little man syndrome, or sometimes called the Napoleon complex, in which people who are smaller in physical size try to overcompensate in various ways, such as acting more aggressive or trying to be more physically dominant in their interactions with other people. Well, Saul, he was a big man on the outside, but on the inside, he fit this bill to a T, did he not? You saw that in his personal oath of vengeance when he says, "You know, I'm going to go out, I'm going to have vengeance on these people, and no one's going to eat before I do." And also consider, where did he oftentimes find his self-worth? Well, it was in other people, wasn't it? That's a theme that we notice throughout his story. We saw it when he offered the sacrifices himself because the people were deserting him. We saw that in his interactions with David because of what people thought about David. Built him up as a huge threat in his mind. So the picture we get is that Saul clearly struggled with his personal image. He struggled with his self-worth, his identity. He tried to find himself through the admiration, through the respect of others, and through his military conquests. But The question to now consider is the one that I asked earlier. Have you thought about it? Can you at all see yourself in this character of King Saul? And while this lesson, I believe, it can be a nice refresher of a lot of this narrative of 1 Samuel, maybe reminding you of some stories that you had forgotten about, or maybe stories you haven't even heard of before, the key to this lesson lies in understanding how the character of Saul can be seen in us sometimes. The times when we cater to the whims of the crowd, when we focus so much on our worries and the fears of how other people see us. Now, to an extent, we do need to appear like a Christian. We need to be concerned in that sense of how people see us. But what I'm talking about is something different. The key in this is, where is my self-worth? Where do I find my identity? So many people in the world, they look to others. They look to their careers, to their accomplishments for this sense of self-worth. But as Christians, trying to find our worth in things of the world, that's a hole that will never be filled. Which means that our worth, our identity, has to be found in something else, or better yet, someone else. And the answer, it's pretty simple. The answer is finding our worth and our identity in Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to Galatians, the book of Galatians. When we consider the idea of our identity being in Jesus Christ, a character who should naturally come to mind is the Apostle Paul. Notice with me in Galatians chapter 1. I'll start reading in verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. Is not Paul, who was formerly called Saul, is he not the inverse of the character that we've been talking about throughout this lesson? Saul started out small in his own mind, right? That great physical man in his mind, he started small, but we see over the course of his story, his trajectory, it goes up. He makes himself big in his own mind. He's consumed in that. On the flip side, you have the character of the Apostle Paul, started out as Saul, and he started out big in his own mind. He was high on the Judaism ladder. He advanced beyond his contemporaries, but we see that he humbles himself, that he brings himself down. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As Saul, King Saul, went up in his own mind, in his own trajectory, he was going down in God's mind. While the Apostle Paul, as he's going down, as he's humbling himself, God is raising him up. That's how he looks in God's eyes. As you humble yourself, you are raised up. If we are Christians, then that means, based off of this verse 20, that our life is Christ. He lives in us and we live in him. And you know, there's a lot wrapped up into that idea. But while we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. What more of an identity do we need at that point? It's really quite simple. We can define ourselves, our lives, by who Jesus Christ is to us, our Savior, our Redeemer, and we too can be called sons of God. And like I said, that is the only identity, the only definition of our life that we will ever need. So I would encourage you, as you go throughout this week, keep Galatians 2:20 in your mind. Have that be your driving thought, your driving motive for why you live the life that you do. That it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. So we've looked at the character of Saul, some of his shortcomings, a little bit of what's gone on in his head, and there's a lot you can learn from a character like that. We can learn that we don't have to think like he did. We don't have to worry about pleasing other people, but we worry about pleasing God, and that is all that will ever matter. Each one of us can be a special person to God. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We can be a lifted up person in God's eyes. And what an amazing thought that is. And the way that we do that, the way that we are exalted in God's eyes, is because of Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice for us. And if you are here this morning and you don't have that as your identity, you haven't yet been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, haven't put on Christ, living in him, to have him live through you, that I would encourage you, please make that step.